I had a show and tell item for tonight, and I left it in the van. So you'll just have to imagine. One of the first resources a new pastor needs when he begins a ministry is a little black book. It's called A Minister's Manual. The one that I have, that I've had for a number of years now, is called The Christian Minister's Manual. It provides a variety of wedding ceremonies and funeral services, special occasions such as baptisms, child dedications, ordinations, communion services, all of these various things. Even some practical information on counseling, hospital calls, and even the life of a minister. I have the one that I've had for a number of years. A few years back, I got an older copy that was the possession of the pastor I had growing up, a man that I deeply admire, and his son, after his passing, said, "I have a box of his books I want you to go through, and if there's anything in there that you would like to have, I think he'd like for you to have them." And I found his old manual, and he had a lot of different names written in the margins and different things, and I know that he used that a lot. The ones nowadays come with a CD-ROM you can put in your computer, and I like that because then you can type the names in and make it personalized. But they are very, very helpful, in especially those early years when you haven't done a wedding or a funeral or one of those kinds of special services. It's very, very helpful. Now, as we look into the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we come to a section that the NIV Study Bible calls a manual for a minister. Now, we're not going to find wedding vows or communion meditations here, nor does this passage tell us which side of the casket to stand on at the graveside service. What we find here is really what it takes to be a minister. It is, in the words of one author, one of the richest descriptions of the work of a Christian minister to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Now, this was not Paul's original intention when he wrote these words. We saw a couple of weeks ago, back in the book of Acts chapter 17, how the church at Thessalonica was started. Paul and his companions had come from Philippi, where they had had a fruitful ministry, but one that ended rather abruptly. He came to Thessalonica for three straight Sabbath days. He was able to preach at the local synagogue to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks that gathered there. He won quite a few converts, but the other Jews were jealous of his success, drove him out of the synagogue, and so they went to a home, and a church was formed. A very strong, lively church began. But the Judaizers there kept the pressure on and eventually ran Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica. And they had to leave very quickly. The leader of the church there in the city, probably the host of the church in his home, Jason, was brought in by the authorities. Luke said he had to post bond. And what scholars think is that he had to put up a sum of money and promise that these troublemakers wouldn't come back. So Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave. They went down to Berea. Some of those Judaizers from Thessalonica followed him and caused trouble there. And Paul ended up having to go to Athens and finally to Corinth. But because of his sudden departure, Paul's critics there in Thessalonica took full advantage of it. And to undermine his authority and his message, they tried to discredit him. They tried to impugn his motives. They tried to discredit his ministry. And they launched really a malicious smear campaign. Something that we see every couple of years whenever there's an election for political office. And so Paul is answering these attacks on his character and on his ministry. They said, oh, he ran away. He hasn't been heard of or seen since. He must not be very sincere. He doesn't really care about you people. He was just here for what he could get from you, and then he moves on to the next. And there were people like that. There were people that would go from town to town and basically fleece the people. But when they had received what they came to get, they moved on to the next. And they tried to identify Paul as somebody like that. And it seems likely that some of those Thessalonian Christians may have been swayed a little bit by these arguments. They may have started to believe it. They may have wondered, was Paul for real? Maybe these people are onto something here. Why haven't we heard from him? And so Paul undertakes in this letter to reply to these charges that have been leveled at him. This is really a defense of his person and his ministry. But what we find here as he does so is the qualities needed for leadership within the church. I'm calling these must-haves for a minister. You see, our world today lacks strong leadership in every level. We see it in our government, we see it in the business world, and we see it in the church. We need leadership that exhibits both integrity of heart as well as skillfulness of hands. At the same time, our world abounds in leadership literature, lectures, conferences, and consultants. And these products promise fresh ideas and new techniques, practical principles that will help us become more effective, more successful leaders. And at times, they can help. More often than not, though, it's really just a set of gimmicks and cliches that leave people more frustrated than fulfilled, more overwhelmed than truly liberated. Now, I think a reason for that is that much of the leadership information that's offered today deals more with what leaders do rather than who leaders are. Howard Hendricks states, "I'm satisfied that the best leaders are those who lead not by what they do, but by who they are." And the crisis in leadership in America today, and we've got a crisis, is a crisis of credibility. It is a crisis of character. He said, "I was conducting a training session outside of Washington, and we had several government officials there. During one of the breaks, one of them came up to me and said, 'Do you know what we've discovered in our evaluation?' I said, 'No, but I'd like to find out.' He said, 'I'll tell you. We've discovered that if you give a person management techniques without character, you simply enable him to be a more efficient ripoff artist.'" And the same can be said in ministry. Because unfortunately, there are people out there who are going through the motions of ministry, but they have different motives. And they employ a different manner. And now, more than ever, they're even preaching a different message. So tonight, as we get into this text, we are going to see the basics of leadership within the church family. I think if you want to summarize leadership, boil it down to its core, it is inspiring influence. It's a person who can inspire others and influence them. Harry Truman used to say, good leadership means getting the other guy to do what you want and make him think it's his idea. In the church, leadership is inspiring people to do what God wants them to do. It's not necessarily doing it all yourself, it's getting the people to do what they need to do. And in order to do that, you need to instruct them and you need to inspire them. You need to equip them and you need to energize them and give them the opportunity to fulfill the roles the Lord has given them. Now, the first 12 verses here in 1 Thessalonians 2 provide insight into Paul's pastoral heart. In these verses, maybe more than anywhere else in all of his letters, he discloses his mind, he expresses his emotions, he really bears his soul. No one who is engaged in any kind of church leadership can fail to be touched and challenged by what Paul writes right here. Throughout this passage, we're going to see three things: Paul's gospel message, Paul's genuine motive, and then Paul's godly manner. We're introduced to Paul's gospel message in the first two verses. He writes, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." He mentions the gospel in verse 2. He actually mentions it four times in these verses. You see it again in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. It's actually a favorite term of Paul. He uses it over 60 times in his letters, and it only appears 76 times in the whole New Testament. The gospel is the message. It is literally good news. It is the Greek word from which we get evangelism or evangelist. It's the good news. Now, in this passage, Paul emphasizes that this is the gospel of God. This is God's message. He does speak of our gospel back in chapter 1 and verse 5 because he was proclaiming something that he knew for himself and he had made it his very own. But the importance here is on the origin of the gospel. It is from God. I'm reminded of what he writes in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." The true minister of God is going to preach and proclaim God's word. And it is God's word. Nothing less than God's plan for man's salvation. It's not the accumulated wisdom of pious souls. It's not the insight of men who have religious genius. It is a divine plan for dealing with our sin. It is the gospel, which Paul writes in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." And the message that Paul proclaimed and the message that any true minister of Christ proclaims is God's word. Not his own ideas, not somebody else's opinions. You go through the New Testament and you find God's word compared to such things as milk, bread, meat, food for our souls. And it is the job of the pastor to feed the flock, to prepare that food in such a way that you can consume it spiritually, that you can understand it, that you can apply it. But it needs to be done so in a way that is appetizing. Now, if I come home one day and Tammy has laid out a beautiful dinner, and it, you know, maybe there's a steak and a baked potato and some vegetables and a salad, I'm sure would be in there, and it's all put out very nice, and the table is set, it looks very appetizing. Now, I could have come home and there was a big glass of some substance, and she said, "I took the steak and the baked potato and the salad and the vegetables and dessert, threw it in the blender, here it is, drink up." Now, the truth is, it has the same nutritional value, doesn't it? But it's not very appealing. And a true minister is going to take the time and the effort to present God's word in a way that people can understand it and apply it. I have found what I think is a real job description of a minister in an unlikely place. And now I have to remember which book it's in. I believe it's in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Verse 7 speaks of the Levites who instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there, but this is what verse 8 says. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. If your minister isn't doing that, he's not doing his job. If you walk out of your services scratching your head saying, I don't have the faintest idea what that guy was talking about, he wasted your time. Now, everything he said may have been true, but if you don't understand it, it ain't going to do you no good. And I will say that some of the greatest compliments I've ever heard on my preaching are when people come and they say, I can understand what you're saying. That tells me mission accomplished. And that's something that I strive to do. Now, if you hear things and you don't have the faintest idea what I'm talking about, come Sunday nights and ask. Or get a hold of me through the week and find out. But it is my goal to present God's word in a way that is plain, in a way that is applicable, so that you can not only know it, but you can put it into practice. And that's what Paul did. I think, though, what we're finding in many churches today and throughout our land is what Amos 8 describes as not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There are a lot of churches and there are a lot of preachers that are not proclaiming God's word. They're teaching a lot of pop psychology. They're teaching current events. They are trying to entertain, but they're not really preaching the word. Amos goes on to say, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It's the job of the minister to proclaim God's word. Now, it doesn't come easy. Paul reminds his readers of how they had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. The Greek here implies both physical and emotional abuse. We use the phrase adding insult to injury. We know what happened in Philippi. He and Silas were arrested, falsely accused, wrongfully beaten. And as we talked about this morning, as the apostles had been beaten there in Jerusalem, the same thing happened with Paul and Silas, taken out into the town square in front of everybody, stripped of their clothing, and beaten on their backs. Now, it seems that in Philippi, they used rods rather than a leather whip. But still, very, very painful and very humiliating. And yet, Paul continued on. He says later in 2 Corinthians how many times he had undergone such treatment. And the true minister realizes that this is no easy task. And it takes hard work, and you take your share of abuse. Somebody told me years ago, if you're going to go into the ministry, you'd better develop a thick skin. And I have learned over the years that is true. You're not going to last in the ministry if every little thing offends you, because every little thing is out there. But Paul was not a quitter. He continued on. In spite of strong opposition, he said he continued to preach boldly. The verb that's translated, we dared, points to feeling completely at home so the words flow freely. It's being without fear, having complete confidence. Now, don't think that Paul was being arrogant. Paul had no confidence in himself. But he says it so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. We are not competent to claim anything of ourselves, but our competency comes from God. And when a minister stands behind a pulpit like this and proclaims God's word, you can do it with all authority, because I'm not preaching my words, I'm preaching God's words. So the first and foremost must-have for a minister is the gospel message, because without it, nothing else matters. But secondly, we see Paul's genuine motive. Look at verses 3 through 6. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anybody else. The very fact that Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica and preached as they did, despite the opposition they faced, was a very strong evidence for their genuine motives. It would have been very easy for them to have said, I don't need this. Paul could have made a living as a tent maker. He could have gone around and, on his reputation as a great Jewish rabbi, gone along with the rabbinic Judaism of the day and just taught what the people wanted to hear, and he would have been fine. He wouldn't have had to go through all of the abuse and the arrests and being run out of town, being as threatened of his life. But he had a motive, and the motive was not selfish. There was nothing underhanded about what he was doing. He writes in verse 3, nor are we trying to trick you. The idea there is putting a lure on a hook when you go fishing to bait someone. He says, that's not what we're doing. Yet how many preachers today have a reputation about it being all about the money? There was a judge in Decatur years ago. He's passed away now. But he used to say, if I ever hear someone's a minister, I always check for my wallet. That was the impression he had of preachers, just after the money. And unfortunately, there are those out there who make people believe that. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in The Message of verse 5. We never used words as a smokescreen to take advantage of you. What you hear is what you get. To be very clear, to be very upfront, Paul was no sweet talker. He didn't tell half-truths. He says later in this passage, we never used flattery in order to get our way. He was completely sincere. There was no hidden agenda. There was no manipulation. Paul spoke from a genuine heart. Paul wasn't a people pleaser. Now, that doesn't mean that he went out of his way to offend people. And I know some people take this to the other extreme and say, oh, good, I can offend anybody I want for Jesus. No, don't do that. We're not called to do that. But it means he didn't engage in that insincere flattery we talked about. He wouldn't try to bring people in at all costs. And I think that it's awfully tempting for churches and preachers today, especially with dwindling numbers of attendance. And that's going on all throughout our culture. In order to get people to come in, we got to tell them what they want to hear. We got to sweeten the deal. We got to try to broaden the narrow way so that more people will come, because we judge church growth by how many people are in the seats and how much money is given in the offering. And we rely on marketing instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to offend people, so we won't preach about subjects that might turn somebody off. That's not true ministry. We must have clear motives. In Galatians 1:10, he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. You got to make up your mind. Who are you going to please? And there are going to be times when you pour your heart out in communicating the gospel, and somebody's going to take you aside and say, I don't appreciate the way you did that. I take offense at how you have preached your message. That's where that thick skin comes in. And you cannot let that deter you from doing what's right. Don't cheapen the message. Don't try to please everybody. Because for one thing, you can't. So why even try? And it's more important that we please God. John Phillips observes, the pulpit must never be intimidated by the pew. The preacher must always be courteous, but at times he is honor-bound to say things that will likely offend someone who holds a different point of view or who is guilty of a particular sin. That's not his primary concern. He is to speak the truth in love. So often the truth is trimmed because it might upset a rich benefactor, an influential deacon, or a prominent and powerful citizen. At that point, it's no longer church. Call it what it is, a country club, a community center. It's not a church of Jesus Christ. We need to stand for the truth of God's word. Now, Paul was not deterred, but he was not authoritarian. He didn't jump on people and say, you better see things my way or else. That wasn't his motive. He knew that he had been handpicked by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But he did not press his credentials so that people would treat him better. He had every right to expect that the Thessalonian Christians would have supported him. But what he did instead was he worked on the side as a tent maker so that he wasn't a burden to them. I've heard of ministers that say, and when it comes to doing a wedding or a funeral, I won't even accept if they don't pay me so much money. First thing they ask, how much are you going to give? That's not ministry, folks. Ministry is serving others. And being paid for it is way down the list. Paul did not have impure motives at all. And Paul's ministry is very public. It was right out in the open. He had nothing to hide. And we need that. We need that kind of transparency today. Paul's motives were genuine. Finally, we see Paul's godly manner, the way he performed his ministry. It wasn't just one of good intentions, but it was marked by behavior that backed up his message. Take a look at verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The word that's translated gentle in verse 6, it's a word the Greeks use to describe the kindness displayed by parents toward their children. In the following verses, Paul likens himself both as a mother and as a father to the Thessalonian believers. You see, if ministry is just a job, it's not ministry. If you think that I punch in at this time and I punch out at that time and then I'm done, I had a job like that once. It was a good job. I was paid well. I punched in, I did my work, and I punched out. I didn't think about that place till I went back the next day. That's not ministry. In ministry, you not only impart the word, you pour out your lives. It is something that is really all-consuming. You never stop being a minister. At least somebody that does it right. Somebody that's following the practice of Paul. You share your heart and your life with them. He uses terms, we loved you so much. And that Greek verb there is not the usual word for love. It's actually taken from the nursery. It speaks of a nursing mother. That gentleness, that love and compassion that was there. See, there's a lot more to ministry than preaching. Unfortunately, that's the one thing you're equipped with in Bible college. Oh man, they'll tell you how to prepare a sermon and how to preach a sermon. And I even had some people say, don't worry about any of the other stuff, you just preach and it'll build your church. It didn't take me too long in ministry to find out that's a very shallow view of ministry. Preaching is important. I would say that preaching is the most important task of the minister because you reach the most people at the same time. But there's so much more to it than that. Last year when I was interviewed at the Moroa Church, one of the questions I was asked was, do you consider yourself a preacher or a pastor? 25 years before, I'd have thought, what do you mean? Isn't that the same thing? But I knew exactly what they were asking. Because there's a whole lot more to being a pastor than just being a preacher. A pastor is a shepherd. A pastor is someone who loves the sheep, who is there for them when they need him, who gives that individual attention when possible, and works with them and encourages them so that they can be equipped to do what God has intended for them to do. My dad liked to preach. And he would fill pulpit on occasion. He never went to Bible college. He was never ordained, but he knew the word, and he could proclaim the word. He was pretty good at it. But he never wanted to be a pastor. He knew that was a whole nother calling, and that wasn't a calling he had. He understood the difference. And I've come to understand the difference as well. Now, I'll be honest. By my nature, I'd love to be a preacher. I would love to lock myself in an office for 5 days through the week and study and work on sermons and prepare studies and all these things. And the only thing I'd have to do is get up and preach on Sunday. I would be in glory. But that's not what I'm called to do. There is so much more to it than that. And I realize I probably need to do a better job of getting out to everybody and making those visits and doing those calls. But I do appreciate the importance of being a people person. Paul was a people person. You can see that in this passage. He was totally committed to communicating the message of Christ. But that could only be done in a context of concern. You've got to really love people. And I think that's a must-have when it comes to a minister. I imagine that Paul probably went home with some of those Christians after their worship services and had dinner with them and spent time with them. It's an investment. It's an investment of time. It's an investment of energy. It's a real risk. You make yourself vulnerable to be hurt by people. But that's what we're called to do. True Christian service is costly. It is very taxing, physically, mentally, emotionally. I read somewhere, I don't know how they ever measured this, but I read that a preacher expends as much energy preaching a sermon as someone in manual labor does in an 8-hour shift. And it's true. You can ask Tammy. After church, I'm done. It's exhausting. But it's exhilarating, too. Because when you know you are doing what God has designed you to do, there is no better feeling in the world. Now, I realize that preaching this sermon may have seemed a bit awkward. Here's a preacher preaching about pastoral ministry to a bunch of people who aren't. But I think it's important for all of us to understand what ministry is about. One day I'm not going to be here. What kind of minister are you going to look for? This is a great place to start. Somebody that preaches the gospel message, that's got to be foremost. If they're not preaching the word of God, you don't want them. But you also want to look for that genuine motives. There's nothing shifty. There's no hidden agendas going on. And then that godly, gracious manner. How do they treat people? Are they harsh? Or are they loving and caring? I admit, as I studied for this message and put it together, I was convicted. I know there are areas I still fall short. This is a goal to which I hope to aspire. But even as Paul has opened up his heart and let us come in to see what's important to him, I hope tonight you see some things that are important to me and what ministry is all about. Maybe it helps you as you pray for me, and I hope you pray for me. I need it. Some of the challenges that we face, some of the burdens that we bear. I'm not asking for your pity, but I am asking for your prayers. And then as we look beyond this church and beyond this time, what do you look for the person that's teaching you the word, the person that's leading you? Here are some must-haves every minister ought to have. Would you bow with me as we close this evening in prayer? Father, this is an unusual message that we have proclaimed this evening. Maybe a little bit awkward, but it is the truth because it's in your word. I pray that you would challenge us all to understand what true service for you and for your church is all about. And that together we might encourage each other, build one another up, comfort each other in times we need it, challenge and instruct in other times, but all with a love that is so attractive that other people will notice that we are truly yours. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.